Father, bless these words to our hearts.
In Jesus' name.
Turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 1. And starting in verse 13, the Word of God says, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind." Isn't that kind of a strange statement? The loins of your mind? The Word of God says, "Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Gird up the loins of your mind. Gird up is the aorist middle participle. Middle voice means the subject produces the action of the verb and receives its benefit. You do the girding up, and then it affects you. The loins, this strange word for associating with the mind, is the word auspus, and it means the procreative power. Gird up the procreative power of your mind. What is this telling us? It says, have a mindset such that you will be fruitful. That you will be able to reproduce the life of Christ that is in you. So gird up this procreative, fruit-producing power that is in your mind. As you do it, you will receive its benefits. What do you mean? Healing, we are healed. Saving, we are saved. Giving grace, we receive grace. Forgiving, we are forgiven. Loving, we are loved. Expressing mercy, we receive mercy. This is the procreative power in our mind. That procreative power in our mind is combined with sobriety. Sobriety is sound thinking with the Word of God. There's sobriety. I'm thinking soundly with the Word of God, and I'm sober. And have confident expectation, that's what hope means, have confident expectation to the end in grace. So what is it that I gird up my mind with? I gird it up with grace. I gird up the loins of my mind with grace. And this grace has procreative power, where it reproduces the character of God in me, but it also allows the character of God to be reproduced through me. I speak to somebody, with no effort, they experience grace. I come into somebody's presence and they're struggling. I may not even know that they're struggling, and they receive mercy. This is the procreative power that is in our minds. It's the grace that we think with. This leads to a sound mind in the believer. This is why we gird up the power of our minds. This leads to that sobriety. A sober mind is a sound mind. As a believer, I desire a sound mind. A sober mind is a sound mind. That means that my mind must be rooted in grace. My frame of reference must be grace if I am to have a sober, sound mind. If I am to be a fruitful believer, my mind must be established in the grace of God. Now, when we talk about the grace of God, in order to be well established in that grace of God, we must be well established in all three legs, dimensions of that grace. We must be well established in the unmerited favor of God. But we must also be established in the kindness of God in Ephesians chapter 2. And we must be established in the Hebrews 4:16 government of grace. Or we are not established in grace in our mind. That means, let's start with the government in our mind. That means that my mind is ruled by the grace of God. It's not ruled by the law. It's not ruled by outside standards. It's not ruled by worldliness. It's not ruled by desire or lust. It's not ruled by the old sin nature. It's not ruled by other people's old sin nature. It's ruled strictly by the grace that is on the throne of our heart. In Romans 9 and verse 30, the Word of God says, "The Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore?" In other words, why? How did that happen? "Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. They stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. And whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." Why is he a rock of offense to some? And why is he the means to righteousness of which they are not ashamed to others? Because of the mind. Some have their mind rooted in the grace of God, and it becomes their provision through faith unto righteousness. It's not the righteousness that comes from my performance. It's not of works of any sort. If it's of grace, it's not of works. If it's of works, it's not of faith. Grace and faith are absolutely connected. You cannot separate grace from faith. They are absolutely connected. And so they operate in grace because of faith. We have access into grace and we stand in grace through faith. This grace becomes the foundation of my sound mind. If I'm thinking outside of grace, I'm not thinking with a sound mind. What happens to me if I'm thinking in some semblance of a law? In Romans 14:23, I'm operating in sin. And so I know, because whatsoever is not of faith is sin, that I must be operating in grace because it is so inextricably connected to faith. So if I'm operating in faith, what am I operating in faith toward? I'm operating in faith toward perhaps the character of God, toward the promises of God, toward the definitions of God. All of these things are components of the government of grace. If I'm to operate in the government of grace, I'll be operating in God's character. If I'm to operate in the government of grace, I'll be operating in God's promises. If I'm to operate in the government of grace, I'm operating in the definitions of God. And so, this government is produced through faith in my heart, and it is established as my frame of reference. The law must never become my frame of reference. I don't care if it's the Mosaic law. I don't care if it's a religious law of any sort. I don't care if it's a social law. It must never become a frame of reference. Why? Because in Psalm 94:20, the throne of iniquity, which is Satan's throne, works mischief by the law. And so when the law is my frame of reference, the throne of iniquity will always work mischief in my heart through that law. How does this take place? I'm always trying to live up to a standard and I'm never able quite to attain. Just like the Israelites, they lived unto the law of righteousness and therefore never attained the law of righteousness. The Gentiles who lived in grace through faith attained unto the law of righteousness. Because the law of righteousness is not something that I can produce. The law of righteousness is something that is produced in me as God writes His Word in our heart. And so we don't try to attain through a consciousness of the law. Why don't we try to attain for a consciousness of the law? Isn't that really what convictions are? A consciousness of the law tells me do this, don't do that. Those are my convictions. If those are our convictions, we don't understand convictions. Convictions are not laws. Convictions are a way of thinking. I have convictions when I have the mind of Christ toward all the circumstances in my life. If I have that mind of Christ on how to live, then I have convictions for living. If I have the mind of Christ toward, let's say, ministry or outreach, then I have convictions toward living through that mind of Christ. I have convictions regarding outreach. I have convictions regarding my interaction with other people. I have convictions toward grace. I have convictions regarding church because I have the mind of Christ toward church. I show up because the mind of Christ says, not as a law, but as definition. Gather together much more as you see the day approaching. And so I'm increasingly faithful to be in the assembly when the Word of God is being preached because I have convictions resulting from possessing the mind of Christ. It's not because it's a law. I'm not condemned if I don't make it. I'm not condemned if I get sick and I can't be there. I'm not condemned if I'm taking a trip with my family. If I'm doing that every other week, then maybe I have an issue. But I'm not condemned because I've done that, because it's not a law. It's a way of thinking. If I'm trying to think with the law, I'm trying to produce something. That means it's on me. I'm not being transformed, I'm being a producer. Law produces fear. Why? Because within that law is transgression. This is why fear has torment. Because fear is produced by the law. Adam sinned and he was afraid. Why? Because his consciousness was of the prohibition. And the fact that he violated the prohibition, and then he produced fear. And then he removed himself. A person who lives in fear will intellectualize the word, but will not assimilate it to be transformed by it. Why? They'll always need to control it because they're in fear. On the other hand, the person who lives in the love of God will assimilate the word, and they'll be transformed by the word. Why? They're not afraid of the word. The word to that person is not the law. It's an expression. And so we get to know God by His expressions. You ever meet somebody and you get to know them very well, perhaps a spouse or a good friend, and you know their expressions. In other words, they say something, but you know by the way that they said it what it actually means. That it's not just the contents of the word, but also in the expression of those words. If I'm law-oriented, I'm looking at the contents of the words rather than the expression of God in those words. If I'm living by the law, I'll become afraid of the word. And so I'll intellectualize the word because I recognize my need for it, but I intellectualize it because I'm afraid of it, and therefore I have this sense of needing to get a hold of it, a handle on it, control it, hold it, turn it, utilize it, make it a tool, but never be transformed by it, never be really subject to it because I'm afraid of it. If I know the love of God, I won't be afraid of it because I know His expressions. And even if it's a hard saying, I'll see it as a word of life, not as a hard saying. I may get convicted, I won't get condemned. And so we don't use the law. The law is really established in fear. How do I stay right with God? I'm afraid I'm not going to be right with God. When I enter that point, I've left grace. Grace tells me this. No matter what state I find myself in, I'm always right with God. Well, what if I'm sinning? What if I'm going out there and doing drugs or sleeping around or murdering people? How can you say I'm right with God? I didn't say that you're in fellowship with Him. I said that you're right with Him. My being righteous before God is not produced by my actions. It's produced by His blood. And I walk in the practicality of that righteousness through faith responses, but not through the law. Where the law is, there is transgression. Where grace is, transgression is removed because there is no law. The law is not equivalent to wisdom. We live by wisdom, but wisdom is not the same as the law. Wisdom means that I know how to utilize the mind of Christ in my own thinking. Then I have wisdom. That I've gone to the Holy Spirit and He's imparted the Holy Spirit's thoughts to me. Then I have wisdom. But wisdom is not found in the law. Through the law, we enter into fear. When we enter into fear, we're easily swayed by the enemy. And mischief is worked through that law at the throne of iniquity. When I'm afraid, the enemy can turn me very easily. The enemy can get me to stand in opposition to the things of God because the things of God may scare me. Let's say you're married and all of a sudden the husband says, honey, I think we're called to go to Zimbabwe. And I choose that because I know the pastor in Zimbabwe and this is not his circumstance. Perhaps his wife is afraid. What is she going to do when the husband says to her after he's prayed and he's a godly man, spirit-filled, knows how to be led? Honey, we're going to Zimbabwe. She's afraid. And she says, no, we're not. Or maybe she says, okay, but there's no peace in her heart. And she's going to start making decisions such that she can control her own life in Zimbabwe. You can't do that if you're going to be successful. On the other hand, if she's not afraid because she is oriented to the love of God, she'll be operating in grace for the call. And the husband says, honey, we're going to Zimbabwe. God is leading us there. She says, okay, we're going to Zimbabwe. I would not have it any other way. No, I don't know what's coming. No, I don't know what to expect. Maybe I don't know how it's going to happen. Maybe I don't know where we're going to get the funds. But God is in control. And if God wants us there, He'll take complete care of us. Because within the call is my provision. And so we enter into the call without fear, without hesitation, and we have boldness. Why do we have boldness? Because we have a throne of grace. My mind must always be oriented in grace. My mind must always be oriented in grace. If I'm not oriented in grace, I'm always going to be striving. I'm always going to be trying to be right with God, never quite attaining, because my standard for being right with God is not God's standard. It's a standard that God didn't give and I can't live up to. If He didn't give it, don't try to live up to it. The only one who could live up to that kind of a standard was the Savior. So I don't go into standards that God doesn't give. God gave the law so that every mouth might be shut when we saw the righteousness of God, also so that we would live in love toward one another. Shutting the mouth and living in love are frequently connected. How am I going to be patient and kind when I think this is ridiculous? I'll shut up. That's how I'll do it. I won't say the unkind thing that my flesh is welling up in me to say. I'll just shut up and I'll love the person instead. I'll be kind. I'll be patient. I'll be edifying. So very frequently, the mouth is connected to all this. We must be oriented to grace. We must be oriented to grace. Disorientation to grace leads to bondage. Always trying, never attaining. Never quite sure how I'm standing with God. Eventually that person will tire. And when they get tired, They'll either become very passive, they'll withdraw, or they'll quit altogether. Because they'll see it as an unsustainable life. They'll see it, I just can't do this. God has too many requirements. You know why? They bought into a lie that God has any requirements other than receiving from Him. That's God's requirement. Receive from Him. What shall I render God for all that He's done for me? The psalmist said, I will drink the cup of salvation. I'll receive from Him. And once I have received to a full measure from God, then and only then will I be able to respond to the one thing that God requests of us. My son, give me your heart. But I can't give God my heart at first. Because I have no ability to give God my heart. I have to receive from Him first. What does it mean that I give God my heart? I know that somehow, some of us at least have this mental picture. I saw reach in my chest and go, here God, ba-boom, 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 ba-boom. There's my heart. That's not what it means. The heart is the frame of reference. My son, give me your full frame of reference. My son, let me indwell the way that you think. My son, let my words be the foundation of your thoughts. Then I have given God my heart. But remember, it's not a word that is a law. It's a word that comes from the Holy Spirit. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. It's the word of Matthew 4:4 where we live by every word, but not by the logos in the original language, not the proclaimed word per se, but the rhema as the Holy Spirit takes the word of God, illuminates it to my heart for my circumstances, for the details of my life, for my capacity, and then as He's guiding me in all truth in John 16:13, the word becomes life to me. That's what he's talking about. If I live in this type of grace, I'll find that abundance of life that Jesus described in John chapter 10. But we must live in grace. If I'm living in grace, my failures will never be a setback. You ever meet somebody, something goes wrong, they make a mistake, and now they're feeling guilty. Now they're feeling condemned. Now they have this awareness, now they have this sorrow, this remorse. But they've never been rooted in grace. We get rooted in the grace of God, and it liberates us from guilt, it liberates us from sorrow, it liberates us from condemnation. It's not that it liberates us from mistakes. Although when we lose our focus on the mistakes, we'll make far fewer of them. It liberates us from the trespass. And when there is no trespass, there is no guilt. Where there is no trespass, there is no condemnation. Where there is no trespass, there is no sorrow. And so in our own mind, there is no trespass. I may fail. I confess my failure in 1 John 1:9 to my Savior. And that's the end of the failure. In Revelation 1:5, His blood removes that failure from me and He completely forgets about it in Hebrews chapter 8. He doesn't remember it. If God doesn't remember it, it never existed. He is, after all, the all-knowing God. The all-knowing God does not forget, He knows all, but the blood can remove things from His memory and thereby from existence. If I live in this grace, I'll have complete freedom. If I live in grace, circumstances may come my way, but they won't intimidate me. Why? Because I know that there is a throne and it is working on my behalf. But I also know that God is profoundly kind. And I'm living in grace and I'm receiving this kindness from God. God, I'm in a tough circumstance. But I recognize that You are extraordinarily kind. Kind beyond my comprehension. Kind when I certainly would not be kind to myself. But at these times You are immensely kind toward me. And You provide for me. And God, I might have broken it. I might have messed it up. I might have made it a wreck. But You come and You take care of it because You're kind to me. I remember when my nephew was 2 years old. He made a mess in his grandparents' basement, pulled out all these toys. And I said to him, Sam, you need to clean up your toys. And he said to me, he just looks at me very seriously and very intently, and he's very sincere in this statement. He said, why can't you clean them up? But you know, that's kind of how it works with God. God, I made a mess. Can you clean it up? And God is extremely kind to me here. And He says, yes, I'll clean up your mess. Now, I'm not saying that's good parenting, but I am saying that's good grace. I am saying that this is how God operates toward us. That I make a mess of it and God comes and cleans my mess up. That I make mistakes in my life and God comes and rectifies my mistakes. That He takes my curses and turns them into blessings. That God somehow, don't ask me how, but He does it anyway. God somehow takes the faults that we have, the sins, the weaknesses, the whole nine yards, and He utilizes them somehow for our good. God, how can this possibly be for my good? You don't know what it's producing in you. You don't know that perhaps the brokenness, Mary Magdalene, you're out there and you ought not be. And you don't know the brokenness that's going to be produced in you, even in your sin, the capacity to receive forgiveness. And once you are broken by your own sin, your capacity to receive the love of God is going to be immense. And that's why He says, she that sinned much, loved much. Did He sanction the sin? Absolutely not. God hates sin, loves the sinner, but gives grace for the sin. And when sin abounds, grace does much more abound, and it breaks us. And once it's broken us, we are able to express the love of God in a much deeper and more profound way because we've had to receive it in an equal measure of depth, equally profound measure. In other words, we dug a hole and God filled it. You ever dig a hole and God fills it? It's grace. I don't mean the positive kind of digging a hole. You're digging your own hole there. I may be digging a hole, but God will fill it. And I'm not saying we can go ahead and dig our holes. I am saying when we dug our holes, let's let God fill them. Let's turn to grace. It'll give us a sound mind. It'll eliminate the fear of mistakes. The fear of mistakes is paralyzing. I fear mistakes and I try nothing. God says that the righteous man falls 7 times and gets up again. God never said the righteous man will not fall. God said the righteous man will fall and get up again. How many believers are afraid of failure? How many believers are afraid of sin? How many believers are afraid of making a mess of things? How many believers are afraid of getting it wrong? If they are, they're paralyzed. Grace releases the paralysis. Knowing that in reality with God there is no such thing as failure. I may fall, but I will not be utterly cast down. I may stumble, but His everlasting arms, which are beneath me, are going to hold me up in Romans 14:4 and Deuteronomy 30. I'm not going to be let down by God. And if I can get this established in my frame of reference, I develop a very healthy mind. Grace is the key to soundness of mind. Grace is the key to soundness of mind. I cannot be oriented at anything other than grace. I may have a kid and I may have to discipline my kid just like God will discipline me. But that's so that I don't depart from the government of grace. So I don't depart from the ways of God. Because within the ways of God it is safe, outside of the ways of God it is perilous. And so I do not depart from the ways of God, and it's a government. And if I make a mistake and I fail, or whatever my mistake might be, I run to the kindness of God. And I expect great kindness from God in the midst of my mistakes. Just like David. And God said, okay, David, I need to scourge you. You had the census. I said not to do that because now you're trying to rely on your own natural efforts. You're trying to rely on sight, and that I have to discipline. Notice he was disciplined for a census. He wasn't disciplined for Bathsheba. I didn't say God didn't address that issue. He did through the prophet because he refused to be corrected by God himself. So God sent his prophet. And remember, David knew how to hear from God beautifully. He sent the prophet because he needed a human voice to help him with it. And what happened there? He said, against God I have sinned. It always amazed me that he never said against Uriah or Bathsheba or the other mighty men that were killed. He said, against God and God alone I have sinned. And the next statement was, David, God has forgiven you. That means God has completely removed it from you, cleansed you from it, forgotten it, and removed it out of existence. Eternal existence. And there was no chastisement there. And the only thing that happened was that God had to take the child home, and I personally believe it was for the protection of the child. Because there was no fault where transgression was removed. Only in the case of the census did he get chastised. Why? Because as the king, he could not afford to go into any kind of natural thinking, any kind of natural provision. Now God was taking care of Israel, when David would not. But God said to David, I'll give you three choices. Which one do you want to be dealt with? And he said, God, I want you to deal with me. I'd rather have God's wrath than the wrath of anything else. Why? Because God is kind. Because God is kind. Because God may be angry, but His anger lasts only for a brief moment, and then His kindness can't help it. Because the love that God has toward me, even if His anger is kindled against me, His love is going to overwhelm His anger. This is why we are told in the Bible that the tribulation only lasts 7 years. Because God's kindness, even toward those people who have rejected Him and therefore had to go into the tribulation, God's kindness said, nobody's going to survive this if I don't end this. He's too kind to let that happen, even in His anger. The character of God never goes away. And so I always turn to the kindness of God in any mistake. I run to His kindness. And His unmerited divine favor will clean things up. It'll restore me. It'll bring me back to where I was before any mistake took place. It'll restore my life. It'll restore the call. It'll restore the gifts. The gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. David learned that. Abraham learned that. Moses learned that. Every great man of God has learned that. that the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance, that their humanity and their frailty did not influence God's ability on their behalf. And so we have to have this frame of reference of grace established in our mind. Because apart from it, we'll always live in fear. Apart from it, there will never be soundness of thinking. If I have grace established in my mind, then I can have proper relationships. There is no relationship that is healthy that is established in the law. They are all established in grace. Why? Because if I'm expecting a law of you and you are expecting in the law of me, then we're going to fail each other. And as soon as we cross that law, whatever it happens to be that we expect of each other, that's the end. Then there will be resentment, negativity, bitterness, anger, sorrow, insult, hurt, offense, you name it, it'll all be right there. Because I had an expectation and somebody did not live up to my expectations. My expectation was nothing more than a form of law. I don't have expectations of people. I have expectations of God. And only God is able to live up to anybody's expectation. No human being is able to live up to an expectation. I'll tell you right now, if you're looking at expectations of me, forget it. I'm not going to live up to them, and I'll let you know that right now. You put an expectation on me and I will give you this, and this can be your expectation. I'm going to blow your expectations. So forget them. I don't care if I am the pastor. You put an expectation on me, I'm going to blow your expectations, and I guarantee you this, God's going to make sure that I do. Because your expectation cannot be in a person, your expectation has to be in the Savior. Because He is the only one who can satisfy your expectations. He's the only one who has the understanding of your heart to even know what the expectation is. See, this is the deceptive nature of the law. We don't even know our own hearts. So how can we understand even ourselves? The law that we establish, or that we try to uphold, or that we expect, how can we even understand it? We don't even know our own hearts. In our relationships, we turn to Christ as our expectation, and we reflect what He has given. And this is the foundation of our relationships. I don't care what the relationship is. I don't care if it's a relationship with co-workers. I don't care if it's a relationship with kids, with parents, with spouses, with friends, with people on the ball team. I don't care what the relationship is. We receive from Christ and we reflect what has been given. We don't worry about reciprocating from the other person. We just do it. Because if I do it and that other person does not reciprocate, then I've given to the poor and God rewards me for that. God will reciprocate. So we love unconditionally. We give grace unconditionally. We're unconditionally merciful. We're unconditionally patient. We're unconditionally kind. We're unconditional where we've been given unconditionally. I didn't deserve grace. That's why I qualified. They don't deserve grace either. That's why they're qualified. I don't deserve kindness. That's why I'm qualified. By the way, they don't know what He does. That's why we are all qualified. I don't deserve mercy, that's why I'm qualified. I don't deserve forgiveness, that's why I'm qualified. If I deserved forgiveness, I wouldn't need forgiveness. And God could not express the fullness of His forgiving nature. Remember something. The fall was a part of the eternal plan. This is why the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world in Revelation 13:8. This is why the works were finished in Hebrews chapter 4 from the foundation of the world. This is why in Genesis 1:14-17, God put His plan into the stars. The fall was a part of the plan. The plan was about God's character being revealed. God having the opportunity to express the fullness of who He is. So if somebody fails me, somebody does something against me, I don't react at it. I recognize that this was a part of God's plan, that His character could be expressed in fullness, that the merciful component of His character would have a venue of manifesting itself, that the gracious nature of God's character would have a venue, a stage on which it could be demonstrated, that God could express kindness where kindness was necessary, because without the need there is no expression. That God would have a means. How often am I offended by what people say or do? It's God providing Himself a means that I am offended by. I'm not there to be offended. I'm there as an opportunity to express what God has given to me, and He rewards me abundantly for being available to reflect Him. But the person may get worse. The person may not like it. The person may come against me again. You know what they said? You know what they did? It was horrible. I'm sure it was. Oh, by the way, what I did was horrible too. I don't care what it was. I can be the most righteous person on the planet. What I did was horrible too. Oh, I never did anything wrong. You just did. Pride is the worst of the sins. That's what got Satan kicked out of heaven. God gives us these things as an opportunity, but also as a part of the plan, so He can express Himself, so His love can be manifested, so kindness can be revealed. The angels can't do it. We have to. And it's not that we do it because we must. It's because we do it because we possess it. And we don't give it, we reflect it. We're simply operating in who God is. And who God is revealed. And it can only happen when the mind is established in grace. Amen.